Aren't you tired of the culture wars? No side is winning, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. In a free country that actually has seen some uncivil and civil wars in the name of entitlement. I see you nodding your heads, but it's not what you think. Entitlement is the slave owner who kept people in chains and as property, as if any person could own another person. Entitlement is fighting for that right to keep it going and to think you have a right to dehumanize another human being because it is a family right. I think what we really need is to cease fire and let the games begin. Let's look at the playing field as 50 states that work together as a team. Let's call it the melting pot.
Is there an economic gap in our country? Is it racial, educational, and does wealth have to be redistributed? Hello, everyone. My name is Richard Arnold Beatty, and you're listening to Useful to God Radio with Dr. James Spencer. James, I asked a rhetorical question about economics in this country, and to make it more concrete, there's a little history. The Industrial Revolution that occurred in many places of the world between the Victorian Age and the turn of the 20th century caused us to go from farm to factory in a fortnight. The same farmers who were plowing the land were building railroads on the same property. Then came World War I, and nothing was the same ever since. By 1929, after the industrial and economic growth, there was prohibition and a correction of fates called the Great Depression, World War II, and then the New Deal. We are introduced to welfare, Social Security, labor unions, and a word we hear quite often right now, entitlement. Now, I frame this without giving consideration of where God is during these times and where the church is. We understand that there were revivals. There's a difference between the urban church, the black church, and rural churches. How does this history play out in the culture war?
I'm always sort of drawn to a Dutch scholar named Johan Huizinga, and he talks about every man building for himself a representation of the past, an understanding of the past that is very much rooted in one's present learnings and understandings. And so I think sometimes we have this impression that the past is some sort of an objective thing that we can just look at and point to and say, look, that's exactly how it was back then. But the reality is that the past influences our perception of it. The present influences our perception of the past. And so as we're looking back on history, part of what we're really doing is we are selecting those aspects of history that really serve our present day interests. And we're trying to find resources from history as sort of quasi-authorities that are going to help bolster our positions. And so as we do that, what we ultimately end up with are some contentious readings of history, right? And so, for instance, there are some who say that America was founded as a Christian nation. There are other people who say that America was not founded as a Christian nation. But I think when you look at the history and you look at as much of the history as possible, what you realize is that the truth probably lies somewhere in between there, that there's a more complex history than can be summarized in a one sentence sort of statement. And so that's shorthand, I think, for something. Fortunately, when you use hand enough, we sort of lose the nuance that it's supposed to carry. Greg Finke from Dwelling 114 is joining us. You know, the church and non-exempt status for churches is a curious system. Again, when you're looking back at the past and you're thinking about culture wars, this negotiation of the distinction between church and state, or the separation of church and state, the non-establishment of religion, all those kind of things, has been fairly contentious across the history of the United States. But it's become a system that has united a secular system with a sacred institution to some degree. There's at least a provision made to allow space for non-exempt status for nonprofit organizations, which often includes churches and other religious organizations. Does that blunt any of our tools for disciple making? Does it make us too dependent on the state?
Going back to your comments about history and how we perceive it and then kind of make it say what we want to say, there is a sense that the way we do it these days, you know, 21st century America, is the way it should be done, right? A church to be a tax exempt has to apply for a 501c3. I mean, it's great, I suppose, but it has nothing to do with the Bible. And in fact, I would say that while the purpose of the 501c3 is simply an economic one from the state trying to give churches some sense of a economic break, the reality is that the church has allowed the 501c3 to, in a, I think, a very detrimental way, we have now kind of molded ourselves to it. Let me give you an example. These days, when I go to a church, I need to find the chair or the president. Right. There's a treasurer that holds a lot of sway. There's a board of directors or some group that is going to be responsible for the 501c3. Now, we tend to put spiritual kind of constructs on those things. But the reality is, now that we are raising up leaders in our churches, they tend to be organizational leaders. They tend to be leaders that do a good job of running a meeting or untangling a spreadsheet, rather than what the Bible gives us of raising up leaders. And that is like Hebrews 13:7, take note of the outcome of your leader's way of life and imitate their faith. Well, where do I go at church to find those folks, right? They don't have a title. They don't have an office. They don't meet in a conference room. And therefore, they are often overlooked and underappreciated, and the church is suffers because of it. Rather than identifying who are those people that we want our folks to know and imitate, so we have more and more people living that way, it's the other way. We look for folks that are good with finance, that are good with Robert's rule of order or whatever, good with legalities and budgets. And again, we need those people. Don't get me wrong. We're not disenfranchising them, but we have this kind of tweaked system now that's more about the organization than it is about discipling people and what it looks like to live a life of love for the good of others. But was the misapplication of God's word to the United States over and over again, that words of God that were spoken by the prophets, spoken in the writings of the Psalms and Proverbs, were not written about the United States. They were written about the nation of Israel. And we have co-opted them and acted like, hey, God's talking about us. And while there's application to any, you know, people in any nation, when we start to think, hey, what God's saying is, you know, God needs to bless America because we're the Christian nation. Now just ask anybody what's a Christian nation, and you'll get a Baptist, a Catholic, a Lutheran, Episcopalian will all give you something different anyway. So I'm not sure how God's supposed to sort that out. Of course, God doesn't have to sort it out. By whose definition are we Christian? Yeah.
Followers of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. Acts 11:26 says, "For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They were called Christians because their speech and behavior were like Christ.
Coming to the Table is the name of the group. It's a group that Dr. Martin Luther King was instrumental in starting and supporting. It is an interracial community group throughout the country. So they have their basic charters and communities. They discuss and take some activist role in consideration of economic reparations for slavery and historic discrimination. Greg, I think of what you're doing, and I wondered if there are some goals that the Christian church can shoot for in the area of racial injustice?
Well, I think so. I mean, and simply because, you know, we are ambassadors of Christ's reconciliation. And so to be able to look throughout the, you know, the history, not only of the Old Testament, where the command of God was that they would welcome the alien and the foreigner, but then going into the New Testament and how we are sent out to the nations, you know, there is a reality of being able to have that which is wounded, that which is broken, that which is alienated one from another, reconciled, you know, in the forgiveness and blood of the Lamb, and to be able to live in a sense of harmony. Again, not a utopia. God will indeed bring this all to pass, like we see in Revelation, where every tribe, nation, language, and people are, you know, celebrating their salvation. They worship the Lamb. But in these days, we get to be a taste of the kingdom. We get to be a glimpse of what is coming, and working to be reconcilers, I think, is fundamentally what we get to be about. And whether that's, you know, between any people groups, you know, one of the things that I think is sad is that no matter how small a group of people you get, they'll still find ways to find differences and hate each other, right? They could be completely alike in every way, and yet they're still that way. What was it, the Dr. Seuss book, where somebody buttered their bread on one side and somebody else buttered the bread on the other, and
the other.
Their reason for hating each other? It's like, yep, that's humanity for you. And so for us to be indeed transformed by the cross, and to then go, hey, now I get to be a way that forgiveness and reconciliation is experienced, or at least offered, and therefore God helps them experience it, is a beautiful thing. I can't help but think about Jesus and his own 12 disciples. Think about that. Jesus, with this small group of guys, couldn't have gathered a more volatile group. You got Peter and Andrew, James and John, who maybe they were buddies, but probably they were competitors, right? There's only so much fish and so much market for fish along the Sea of Galilee. Then you got Matthew, who was the tax collector for all four of them. Then you throw in a zealot, and on it goes. And that Jesus, that's his posse. That's his group that he's interacting with. And so right from the get-go, there is not just this talking and preaching about reconciliation, but this hard work of working it out. And right there, just on his own team.
So is there a danger in becoming unclean or stained by reaching out? And how do we guard against becoming tainted by the world that we're trying to help?
I think there's always a danger in that. When we start to look out at the world and we see all the problems, we can become overwhelmed by compassion and begin to think that what we need to do is just to alleviate pain and suffering. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely appropriate for us to alleviate pain and suffering when we can.
Right.
But if our sole goal becomes, let's make sure that humanity feels no pain, I'm not sure that that's a goal that we are well equipped to accomplish. And it certainly isn't a goal that should overshadow proclaiming the gospel. If you think about it, you know, there's a lot of groups, nonprofit groups, humanitarian aid groups, even churches and other organizations that try to help people in need. There's a lot of those kind of groups, whether secular or Christian. But Christians are the only people on this planet who can proclaim Jesus Christ. We're the only people on this planet who have the final solution to the ailments of humanity because Christ overcame sin and death. Those aren't answers that any other group of people are going to be able to give because we've had God's word revealed to us. We believe it. We live according to God's word. And so we're the only group who can do that task. And so if we think about it like that, we need to just make sure that as we're reaching out to the world, that that task remains front and center for us always. Anything else that we're doing has to flow from that task. And I think that's the trick of remaining unstained by the world. We don't allow the world to supplant that logic or to push that message into the back seat. We're always trying to convey that unique message that only we can provide.
So we actually should not be at war that shouldn't be our approach with the culture, right?
It's tough to think of being at war with the culture because, you know, you think about even something like Ephesians 6, you know, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of the world. And so what we're really fighting against is not other people.
Right.
Other people are lost. Mm-hmm. Other people are like we were before we were saved by Christ.
Right.
They're fallen. They're broken. They're sinful. They're separated from God. They're living in ignorance of Him. And so, no, they're not our enemies.
Right.
They're the lost sheep that we're trying to bring into the fold. Mm-hmm. What we're fighting against are the principalities that stand behind those things. It's the intervening logics, the ideologies that try to make sense of the world and give people a story and a direction that allows them to live life apart from Christ. And that's what we're pushing against always.
Queer theory is a species in this genus. Post-colonial theory that's plaguing Europe is a species in this genus. And they have something that binds them together called intersectionality, that makes them treated as if they are all one thing. But the logic is Marxist, and I want to convince you of that. Because Marx had a very simple proposition, but we get lost. We think that Marx was talking about economics because he often talked about economics. He wrote a book called Capital. It's a very famous book. And we think, well, this is about economic theory. But this isn't true. It's only true on the surface. We go below the surface. What Marx was talking about was something different. We know what Marx's hypothesis was that we must seize the means of production if we're going to bring socialism to the nations, to the world. We have to seize the means of production. So we have to ask, what does he mean? And if we think that it's about capital, then we miss what he means. If you think it's about the means of production in the factory with a hammer, and the means of production in the field with a sickle, then you miss what it means. Because Marx explained what makes human beings special in his earlier writings. And what makes human beings special is that man is a being that is incomplete and knows that he is incomplete. He is a man whose true nature has been forgotten to him, which is social being. He is a socialist at heart who doesn't realize it. And the reason he doesn't realize it is because of the economic conditions operating as a means of construction or production, not just of the economy, but of him, but of man, of society, and particularly of history. Marx said that he had the first scientific study of history. How is history produced? By man, doing man's activity, and man's key activity was economic activity, as he saw it. And so economic production doesn't just produce the goods and services of the economy, it produces society itself, and society in turn produces man. He called this the inversion of praxis.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to this opening keynote on the Sunday Battle of Ideas. I'm Claire Fox, and I'm the director of the Academy of Ideas. And to be honest, this session, which is Are the Culture Wars a Distraction, is very close to my heart. Regularly, whether I do media or speeches in other events, I'm accused of stirring up the culture wars, that I'm somehow being manipulated by the US imported alt-right funded by mad Christians, and that I'm trying to distract everyone from the real politics, like the cost of living crisis or real wars such as Ukraine, or of course now a very real war in terms of Israel and Gaza. In other words, I'm accused of fiddling while Rome burns. This panel, however, is not being asked, are you for or against the culture wars? Or are you for or against Claire Fox creating a distraction? Actually, I've asked the panel to mull things over and think aloud and actually try and get to grips with it. Because there is something irritating about people being cultural warriors without thought. And there is something irritating about people say the culture wars is just a distraction. So, as you know, the battle of ideas tries to dig deeper.
You know, this is an interesting area and a tough one, I think. But I was reading a book on Dwight Moody. It was a biography by Findlay. I believe it's James Findlay. In the book, he talks about the Industrial Revolution and the dependence that the church gains or the dependence that the church develops on big business. And he makes this comment. He just says, you know, when the church became too dependent on big business, it became increasingly difficult for the church to criticize big business, to criticize the market outside of things like just basic, you know, personal morality choices and issues. And I find it really telling when I read that, I was thinking, you know, where are we so entwined or intertwined with these ideas and theories that we're no longer really able to criticize them? We've gotten too close. And I'm wondering if you think that this idea of racial justice, racial injustice, you know, some of the theories about how to pull us together, how to, you know, handle racial injustice, either historically or even in present day, have we gotten too embedded in those theories? Is this now the air that we're breathing in? And we just can't see clearly enough to actually criticize it from a theological perspective and break through to something that would actually be far more effective in drawing people together and uniting them in Christ than some of the strategies we're currently employing.
Yeah, I think the that's a brilliant way of saying it. It's almost like we need to take a big step back and realize that we got everything exactly backwards. We keep waiting for somebody, right? Whether it's a think tank or a legislative group or a judicial decision to come down that will be the answer, and then it'll all just happen. And that it's just not going to work that way. That's not the way reconciliation happens. It happens, you know, person to person, community to community. And that's why, you know, what I was saying before about that's part of our identity and purpose as God's people. And if we all go out and, you know, we don't try to solve everybody's problems, but we go out and make sure that we're living reconciled one with another in our community. And then, you know, one block and then another block and pretty soon a small town and maybe it spreads beyond. But the idea that we're waiting for it to be figured out and presented to our culture is just that it's not going to work that way. And unfortunately, that's pretty much what I think everybody talks about. It's never about what am I going to do about it. It's always what are they going to do about it? We're perfectly calibrated for the results we're getting.
Yes, perfectly calibrated for the results we are getting. That was Greg Finke. How about you, listener? Are we trained soldiers in a culture war, or are we trained as athletes ready to run a race and to play this culture game as cunning as snakes and as innocent as doves? Clips on Marxism in an address to the Parliament in London. We heard comments on the culture war in a conversation of ideas. Greg Finke, author and the president of Dwelling 114, and Dr. James Spencer, president of Useful to God and the Moody Center. A useful and thoughtful conversation. There was an excerpt from a show we did last year, Peace Talks to a Culture at War. Next week, Greg Finke will be back as we continue this audio docuseries we are calling Culture War and Its Effect on Humanity. For more, go to usefultogod.com. I'm Richard Arnold Beatty, Crawford Media, Denver. Yes, order when you're ready.
I'd like to order a book by Dr. James Spencer, but I can't decide between Useful to God or Christian Resistance.
How about Serpents and Doves?
No, I'm vegan.
You can still be vegan and read Serpents and Doves.
While eating hummus?
In moderation. Pull up to the second window.
Why not the first?
Well, there's a Baptist convention there. It's really wet.
Serpents and Doves, the new book from Dr. James Spencer. Get it at usefultogod.com, even if you're a vegetarian or vegan, or Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian. It's just a good read.